We ended our series on Nehemiah last week. Next week, we're starting a new series on the book of Luke. And so this morning, I wanted to take an opportunity, simply because it's a good opportunity to take this for this lesson here. Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. And then you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, in between Nehemiah and the Gospels, there was about 400 years that occurred that we don't find. Now, when I say this morning, we don't find anything in the Bible. We find prophecy in the Bible. Daniel chapter 11 gives us some prophecy concerning that time period. And that was fulfilled, by the way. And so, we know some of the events that occurred, but I think what would happen if you would pick up Nehemiah, you'd read that, and then you go pick up the Gospels, any one of the four Gospels, and you begin to read there, you would see a considerable change as far as the land, the people, and everything else. And so this morning, I wanted to take the time just to try to I guess you say, well, you'll be looking at Scriptures, but we'll also be looking at history, and take the time to see what brought that change about, and pretty much to give an introduction into the Gospels, which will start next Sunday. So, I'm going to try to squeeze 400 years in about 30 minutes. I don't know if I can do it or not. Hopefully, we'll just hit the highlights and we'll see what happens. So, we'll start here. Nehemiah. Oh, I went ahead a little bit. Nehemiah, chapter 13. We'll begin reading the last three verses. 29 says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." That's the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. And basically, it ends with Nehemiah appealing unto God, praying unto the Lord. He had done his best. He had returned and found the people in sin. They had went back into the world, and so he did his best to get them on the right track again. And then he left it in God's hands. You know, studying this a while back, I thought, wow, that's a lot like parents. You know, we do our best to raise our children, and then we have to leave them in God's hands and pray that they'll continue to walk with Him and look to Him. And that's what Nehemiah did, and that's all he could do. He could make changes while he was there, but he was just a man. Eventually, he would go home to the Lord, and everything would move on. And so, after Nehemiah, you have about 400 years of what many historians will call silence. And the reason why they call it silence is because there was no messengers from God. There was no prophecy from God as far as given during that time. There were no new teachings from God. It was literally a time of silence that the nation of Israel basically endured a 400 years of darkness as far as spirituality is concerned until the Gospels, until the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, as far as Nehemiah, the conclusion of Nehemiah, and I want to conclude first. Now, the title of this lesson is called Between the Testaments. There's a title of this lesson, Between the Testaments. First, I want to talk about the conclusion of the Old Testament. The conclusion of the Old Testament. Nehemiah, a good man, a faithful man, served the Lord, worked diligently, was greatly blessed. He was a blessing to his people, a blessing to his nation. I think he was a blessing to anyone that probably met him. But he was unable to cure their problem of sin. You ever thought about that? He couldn't cure it. He could, while he was there, he could make some decisions, he could lead them correctly, but he couldn't cure their problem of sin. And we need to learn from this. What I mean by that is, we cannot cure anyone's problem of sin. Now, we can witness, and we can challenge him, because we know who can cure the problem, that's Jesus Christ. But there's no pastor that can cure the sin problem. There's no missionary that can cure the sin problem. There's no church that can cure the sin problem. Now, we have a gospel that we present, and Jesus Christ is the one who cures that problem. He's the one who takes care of that. And so we need to point people to Jesus. Well, basically with Nehemiah, it came to an end. His life came to an end. The book came to an end. And as far as the ending, it appears to be good. But we know that the nation of Israel basically continued to do what they did. Began to wander away from the Lord a little bit. The book of Malachi. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Malachi. Now, this is the actual last book in our English New Testament. And it's actually believed to have been the last book written. It wasn't a historical book. It was a prophecy by Malachi. And it's believed to have been written probably anywhere from a year to 2 years after Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. So I want us to look. We're not going to read all this. I want us just to read a few verses in Malachi so we can kind of pick up on what was happening and what he was prophesying towards. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob? And I hated Esau, and laid his mourning and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people, it says, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, I'm going to stop there this morning, and I'm going to just give you a few, like I said, this is not a lesson on Malachi, but I want to just give you a few thoughts on this book. The rest of this chapter, you find that the priests dishonored the Lord. That was part of the problem he had with Israel. The priests dishonored the Lord. This morning, you think about Christianity. You know, I think the biggest problem of Christianity is not necessarily the people in the seats, but the preachers behind the pulpits is probably the biggest problem with our modern-day Christianity. Because they're no longer preaching the Word, many of them. They're no longer preaching the Gospel. They're no longer preaching repentance, seeking Jesus Christ. Instead, the message has changed, and the people are listening to it, of course, accepting it, some believing it, and the preaching has changed. You see, the priests dishonored God. In chapter 2, he talks about the punishment of the priests and the corruption of the priests. And then he goes on to say, notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let's use our imagination for a minute. Let's say we were living sometime during this time, a few hundred years before Jesus Christ, and we didn't have any of the New Testament, none of the Gospels, none of the Epistles, not the Revelation, none of the New Testament. All we had was the Old Testament. Malachi was the last book written, and this was the last one we had. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, if that's all we had, that Old Testament ended with a promise that the Messiah was coming. Notice that. He said, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. Next week we're going to talk about that messenger, and that was John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. But you see, if they read their Bible, which many did, there were many Jews who did read their Bible, and they were looking for a Messiah. They were expecting a Savior to come, a Messiah to come. If you'll notice in chapter 4, and in verse 4, it says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Oreb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now we're going to look at next week. We're going to see the work of John the Baptist, the ministry, and we're going to see how he came in the power of Elias and how God used him to prepare the way. Also, I believe some look at this as being also maybe perhaps towards the end days as well, before the Lord returns a second time. You see, but if all we had was the Old Testament, we would have to conclude that there has to be a second part. There's a Messiah that's coming. And the New Testament presents us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, over the next few minutes, like I said, I'm going to try in 30 minutes to give you 400 years of history. We'll see what happens. I'm going to use the PowerPoint. For those that like dates, we have dates up there, just a few. For those that don't like dates, just ignore them, and we'll try to explain everything else that's in there. But what I'm going to do this morning, we have the book of Luke. What I hope to do over the next few minutes is just show you a little bit, and let me give you my sources. Here's the sources for this information. Basically, we have Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, who wrote a history of the Jews. There are two books, the first and second Maccabees, they're called. Now, some people put them in Scripture. They believe they're Scripture. They're not Scripture. They're historical books is what they are. And they're accurate. They're an accurate historical book. No different if you wrote a history on America and it was accurate. It's a historical book. We're not to find scriptural teachings from them, but they're accurate. And we can learn from them. And so that's another source. Plus also, as far as the ancients, you have Herodotus and many other historians that did research. And so if you want all my list of sources, I can give them to you afterwards. But those are the basic ones concerning this 400-year time period. Also, one other one. If you're interested in this, I don't have the time to really cover it. There is an excellent booklet by Harry Ironside called The 400 Silent Years. And in that booklet, he goes a little more in detail than I will this morning, covering the 400 silent years, showing what took place and what prepared the way for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're interested, you could probably find that online now in a PDF format, I'm sure. But it was Harry A. Ironside, The 400 Silent Years. Anyway, we're going to talk about those silent years, the end of Nehemiah, the beginning of the Gospels. We're going to be looking at Luke over the next few months. Now, when you think about those years, there's not a whole lot that we know. But what we have, I think, is sufficient for us to see. And so we're going to talk first. I'm going to break it down in centuries. I'm going to do it one century at a time. Here in a minute we'll have dates. Nehemiah ended about 440, 430 B.C. And so the first century I want to talk about is from 400 to 300 B.C., that 100-year period. During that period, the Persian Empire, it's called Medo-Persian, but basically by that time it was mostly known as the Persian Empire, was the power throughout the known world, is what they call it. You'll notice here on our map, I got a little red, a little arrow up here. We have Israel is right here, right in the middle. You have the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel up here. You have Europe. There's Italy. Over here, you go this direction. You have the Middle East continuing on. But that's Israel. That's where they were, right in the middle. And in this time, this century, 400 to 300 BC, the Jews were primarily, led by the high priest. Remember in Nehemiah? Nehemiah was the governor. Well, by the time this period came in, the high priest was primarily the leader of Israel as far as the one that was the representative, the one that the people looked to, and the one that the people went to. I think a lot of this was probably due to the decline of the Persian Empire. You know, you look through history and empires rise and they fall. And the Persian Empire began to decline as far as their authority, their power. And so they didn't have that authority as they did when Nehemiah was living. And so that could be part of the reason why the high priest just became more of a leader than instead of a governor over the land. What we have in this century, let me give you the rest of it here, and I'm just going to give you a few, the main highlights I want to share with you. There's a lot more. A lot more took place than these, but I don't have time to go through it. But what I wanted to point out to you is pretty much, in this century, the Jews lived in peace for the first part of it, for the first 60, 70 years. Yeah, they may have had some squabbles, they may have had a little bit of problems, but they lived in relative peace. I imagine it probably may have been no different than our peace today. I mean, they had their issues and their problems, but there wasn't war in their land. There wasn't bloodshed. They weren't hiding. They weren't being persecuted. They weren't attacked. And so it was a good time during this time. Well, towards the end of this century, things begin to change. And that's because, you ever hear of vengeance? There's a man by the name of Alexander the Great. He was a little bit upset because his dad, of course, was going to lead the charge into Persia because he was offended that the Persians had charged into Greece years earlier. You know, nothing changes. You know, leaders get mad and they want to get back. Well, Alexander the Great, basically, one of the greatest, if you want to call great, conquerors that ever walked the earth, age of young man, I think it was 16 when he began, pretty much took off, picked four generals, and they conquered the world is what they did. Nothing stopped them. I mean, they went fierce, powerful, swift, went all different directions. And basically what happened is during this century, the Jews began to see a shift in the power. The Persian Empire in 331 fell to Alexander the Great. And you read history, it was three quick battles. He just came in, wiped them out eventually, and took control. Well, here's one thing I want to share with you that I think is interesting. Along the way, now this is according to Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, and some say, well, this is legend, but I read where one historian said there's nothing that can, no reason why this is more legend than anything else. But according to him, when Alexander the Great, and here's a painter's image of it here, when he arrived at Jerusalem as he was marching across towards the Persian Empire to conquer it. As he arrived at Jerusalem, he was a little bit upset because he believed the Jews had sided with the Persians because they'd been, you know, under their rule for so many years. Well, the Persian or the Israel high priest, the Jewish high priest, who's mentioned in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 13, I think we find him mentioned, Jaddua, he went out, is what he did. He got his all his priestly garments on, And he went out, he met Alexander with his priests. They went out and they met him. And according to Josephus, what he did is Alexander leaped off his horse, went to address him, and he opened up the scriptures. And he showed him in the book of Daniel where he believed Alexander was, which was the small horn. And according to Josephus, Alexander read it, was impressed by it, and because of that, made good, I guess, say good terms with the Jews, and began to encourage the Jews to get aboard and to join him, and they did. Many of them did. And then they continued to go east, and they conquered the Persian Empire. Well, after this, Alexander moved many of the Jews to Egypt, and several others did too. So they began to get dispersed again, is what happened. But that's just a little bit of the history there, of what took place. And Alexander went, and the empire, now here's the thing about Alexander the Great, he died not too long after this. At the age of 33, he died. One man said he was in the prime of life, just cut short, age of 33, and his whole empire just fell into a disarray. It split up into four groups, basically. There were four men. His four generals fought over it. Actually, there were five generals who fought over it, one eventually being kicked out. And they divided into four areas. And that's what leads us into the next century, 300 to 200 BC. And this is where we see the Greek Empire pretty much taking control. Now, Alexander the Great ushered it in. He's the one who pretty much conquered all the armies and the lands. But then what happened is his empire split in four directions. Let me get my little arrow up there. This is the Greek Empire. After he died, basically you had one general took over the north, this whole section up here. One general took over down here towards the east. Another one came up here, and another one down here, and they split them all up into four different directions. The ones we're concerned with, and the ones that we find prophecy of in Daniel, are the ones of the north and the ones of the south. The one from Syria and the one from Egypt. We'll talk about those guys here in a minute. By the way, Daniel 11, I want to throw this in there. Daniel 11 concerns the prophecy of not only these people, but also the Antichrist. And according to Daniel 11, the Antichrist is going to come not only from the revived Roman Empire, but also, that's my arrow there, it's believed the king of the north, which would include this whole section over here, I mean a large area, that would include the king of the north is where the Antichrist is going to appear from. So kind of give, it all ties together, the whole Bible ties together, which makes it very interesting. Anyway, this century here, 300 to 200 BC, we'll talk about this here in a minute. This century proved to be difficult for the Jews. The first century was good, there was peace. But in this century, as I said, this general up here, Seleucus, and the Ptolemies down in Egypt, basically began a power struggle, pretty much for 200 years. They would try to conquer each other. One would go, the south would charge up north to try to conquer. They would win sometimes, they would lose. Then the north would retaliate, go back. For 200 years this took place. You know, our country had a civil war, and I'm thankful it only lasted, what, 4, 5, 6 years, not 200. This took place for 200 years, and you'll notice Israel was right in the middle of all this. And they were. For about 200 years, they had to deal with this. For this century, from 300 to 200, it was nothing but just choosing sides, back and forth, back and forth. And that's what basically happened. It was just nothing but battles and wars and fights. Now, the high priest in Israel continued to rule. Let's get to our next image. A high priest continued to rule in Israel. But here's what took place. The high priest basically became a pawn, so to speak. And a lot of times, whichever nation was in control, the north, the Syrians, or the south, the Egyptians, whichever nation was in control, then guess what? They would appoint the high priest, or they may get rid of the high priest and put a new one in, or they may find a high priest that was willing to tell them what they wanted to hear. And there were some good high priests, but you just had, it was, you know, when you read the book of Judges, it seems like one generation loves God, the next generation falls, God raises someone up to bless them. For 200 years, that's what happened in Israel. Real similar to that. Only instead of with judges, it was with the high priest in that situation. And they just sin, and then God would bless them, and they'd come back. But it was a 100-year time of just struggles in this time period. There's one person I want to draw your attention to in this time period, though, and that's the first one, Simon the Just. Simon the Just became high priest. He was a high priest. According to historians, He was called the just because he loved God. And he, unlike many, he lived for God. He wanted to honor God. He wanted to serve the Lord. And he recognized the dangers that was happening to the Jewish people because of the influence of the Greeks, of all their teachings and their philosophies and everything that was coming in, and how the Jews were following those instead of following after the Lord. So he really, in his ministry, he took a stand and really began to teach. You know, he began to teach the Bible, getting back to God. He was kind of like Nehemiah, kind of like Ezra, getting back to God, getting back to the Lord, looking to God, looking to the Lord, following after the Lord. And he attempted to stem the tide by challenging the people. And you know what he challenged them to do? He challenged them to separate, but not just to separate, but to separate unto the Lord. And I want to talk about that. Here's a practical point here this morning. You know, there's a difference between separating from sin and then separating unto the Lord. You see, we can separate from sin and not separate unto the Lord. That happens all the time. In all sorts of, you know, classes and all sorts of help, people that may have addictions or troubles, you know, they'll do their best, and you know what they'll do? They'll separate from their sin. They may go through a program, a method, and I'm not criticizing them as far as I'm glad they're trying to make an effort. But you know what happens to a lot of them? They don't separate unto the Lord. So they don't have power to overcome that sin. So eventually they either stumble back into the sin or they find another sin to pretty much take over their life. You see, there is a difference between separating from sin and then separating unto the Lord. When we separate unto the Lord, in other words, when we not only separate and turn from sin, but we turn to God and we seek His power, His strength, and we abide with Christ and we live by the Spirit and allow the Spirit to work through us, that's when we have power to live correctly. You see, the first one, when you just separate from, I guess you say, when you just separate, that can lead to all sorts of religion, all sorts of works and methods and all sorts of teaching. The second one, when you separate unto the Lord, that leads to biblical godliness. That's putting God first. That's allowing the Lord to work through your life. You see, he recognized this, and Simon the Just recognized this in Israel, that the people weren't separating unto the Lord. You know, I think that he probably said the same thing in America today. We'll probably have churches packed this morning. Tomorrow morning, they'll go back out into their sin, Monday through Saturday, live in sin, but they'll go to church on Sunday. They'll gossip on Monday. They'll do all their sin on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so forth. You see, they're separating for one day, but they're not separating unto the Lord for their life. You see, that's the problem. And that's what happened here in Israel at that time. Well, basically, and this here is important. I want you to see, during this time, during Simon's time, there are three classes emerged in Israel. And you'll see, as I share these with you, you'll see why. Because when you read your New Testament, we find these three classes. The first one is the Samaritans. They were there. They were always there. But during this time, they really began to multiply. And they were seen, for the most part, the Jews. I read where one man, I think it was actually Simon, he wrote in his writings, he said, they're no nation at all. They didn't even recognize them as a nation. And so they were no nation at all to these people. What they had done is they had taken the Jewish religion and they had added to it. They even added a commandment. I'll read it to you. One of their commandments said this. This was the 11th commandment. Thou shalt build an altar on Mount Gerizim, and there shalt thou worship only. That was a commandment that they added to. Another, the reason they added to it was because they built an altar on that mountain. And so they added a commandment so that they could fit it in. You know what? They were no different than Jehovah's Witnesses today, or Mormons today, or even Roman Catholics today. Take the Bible and guess what? They add to it to fit what they want. Add to it so they can produce their teachings and have their church. And that's what these people did. And the Jews, they didn't want nothing to do with it because they accepted the Holy Scriptures. Here's the second class. The second class is what they would call the Hellenizing Jews. That was a class who basically, they began to adopt the Greek teachings. And I'm not talking about the culture, but the philosophies, the teachings of the Greeks, the philosophies, all the mysticism and everything that came with it. And eventually, you know what this group, who came from this group? The Sadducees eventually came from this group. You know, the New Testament, you read the Sadducees arguing with Jesus. That's where they came from. That's where they popped up from. The third one was a group of strict Jews. And for the most part, these were good men and good women. And what they did is they rejected any other religion, and they held strictly to the Scriptures and temple ceremonies. They were faithful. Simon the Just was part of this. Well, 200 years passed. By the time Jesus Christ came, you know what had happened? You had another group that popped from this. And they were the Pharisees. You see, you can take anything and go to an extreme and get yourself in trouble. And we got to be careful of that. There has to be biblical balance. And so during this century, we have three groups that pop up, and all three are there during Jesus Christ's time. So it's good to know how they came to be. They came to be because of the influence of the Greeks and the struggle that was there for that 100-year period. Well, real quick, I want to point out before we move to our next century, even though, if they didn't know it, there were some rumblings. There were some rumblings in the West. Rome occupied Sicily in 241 BC. Now, at this point, Rome was just there. Now, they had had an army. They had begun to get a little bit of power, but nobody considered them to be a threat. In 202, by the time the century came to an end, they actually annexed Spain. Basically, this was the beginning of their buildup to become the most powerful, one historian said, still the most powerful empire that has ever been on the face of this earth. And so they annexed Spain in 202 BC, and they began to build up. Like I said, I've often wondered if anyone in the world really recognized what was about to take place. Anyway, we'll move on to our next century. Greek Empire, even though it was disarray, they were still in control. The generals had split. There were basically four groups, and even though they weren't really united. Ever since Alexander died, they didn't unite under one leader. They were just kind of spread out. But this century, 200 to 100 BC, this century was filled with violence. This was one of the darkest hours the Jews had ever faced. And I'm going to tell you this, you read history, this is comparable to what happened to them during Hitler's days. They were persecuted during this century. At times they were slaughtered by the thousands. We'll talk about that here in a minute, some of it. But this was a century of violence for the Jews. You know, there was little time of peace during this 100 years. I read one man said, he goes, for most of it, they were probably living in hiding. And the kids that were born into this generation in this century, that's what they were born into, a difficult time to live. And a lot of it was due to that power struggle between North and South. It eventually took its toll on the Jewish people. And the high priest still was a pawn. He was still the leader, but for the most part was still a political pawn. And some were good, but most were, I guess they could be bought off. But what we have here, Antiochus, he was a Greek leader. And I just want to point this out. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, is what he's called. He's considered, even in Jews today, consider him the vilest man that ever lived. This man, not only did he go into Jerusalem because he was upset, but he actually desecrated their temple. He had a pig sacrificed and slaughtered on the altar and desecrated the temple. And just greatly, I'm going to tell you what, greatly offended the Jews. Not only that, he had thousands of them killed and slaughtered. And even today in the Jewish history books, they're accurate. He is seen as a vile, wicked man. You know, I think, and this is my opinion, I think he's a picture of the Antichrist. Obviously, he's not the Antichrist, but he has to be a picture of what the Antichrist will be. We know in the New Testament, the Antichrist will be violent towards the Jews. Eventually, will strike out on Jerusalem. And like Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to also desecrate the temple, and he'll go in and do something similar, just like he did. Anyway, 168 BC. Now, you know what's interesting? Even during this time, the Lord had some faithful people. You know, if you ever get discouraged and think, well, sin abounds, things are difficult, let's be encouraged by the fact that there's always a faithful few. You know, the believers, at times there may be many, but when sin abounds, there may be few, but we can take heart knowing that there are some. I think Elijah struggled with that, and God showed him that there are more. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for believers to begin to think, well, are we the only church? Are we the only believers? No, we're not. There are others out there, and we need to pray for them, and there are more that are faithful to the Lord. Well, there was a family. And this is, you know, I mentioned at the very beginning, the two book of Maccabees. There was a family, the Maccabean family, the Maccabees basically, in 168 BC. They'd had enough. There's a man by the name of Matthias had five boys, or Mattathias had five sons. And these five sons, with their dad, refused to bow down to Antiochus Epiphanes. And basically what happened is, Antiochus sent one of his ambassadors, his agents in there, where Mattathias lived. And there were heathen temples all over the place in Israel at this time. They had erected all sorts of pagan temples, Greek to their Greek gods. And they went and they were going to force, and they were forcing people to bow down. And those that didn't, of course, were killed. And guess what? It's going to be like that in the end times too. And you had a family, a man by the name of Mattathias, went to this. All these men went to force him to bow down. He refused, and his five sons were with him. Well, history says he reacted right then and there, and basically started a war between the Jews and the Greeks. He revolted, and his five sons today are still seen as legends in Israel. I mean, they were brave, courageous. They led armies. They fought. And within a few years, I think it was within 1 year actually, they had traveled the entire land of Israel. And you know what they did? They destroyed all the pagan temples in Israel. They went through there and just got rid of all of them. They were cleansing the land for God is what they were doing. They'd had enough, kind of like a Nehemiah, I guess. Or kind of like an Ezra, kind of like how David did. And that's what these men did, these five boys. And they chose, here's what Mattathias said, when the deputy of Antiochus, he commanded him to obey the law of Antiochus, and here's what Mattathias said. He goes, I obey only God's law. You know, there's a time where, you know what, we should not be rebels in our land, but when it comes down to God and man, there's no choice. It's God. We need to follow God's law. That's just what it comes down to. Even if that means there's going to be some difficult times. That's what happened here, but they were faithful. Anyway, his sons rose up, went over the whole land, destroying those heathen altars, and I tell you what, God greatly blessed as far as within three years, the temple services were renewed. They cleansed the temple. They renewed the services. And for many years, they fought to restore Israel back to its former glory is what they did. During this time, many faithful Jews were killed, tortured, slaughtered. Crucifixion during this time is, and I wanted to point that out, during this time, crucifixion became common as a way of killing Jewish people and even criminals. And so that's when crucifixion became common. Now let's move on at the end of this real quick, because I'm running out of time. The end of the century here. Rome, 149. Now there's still rumblings out west. Rome destroyed Carthage, and then Rome conquered Greece. I think if anyone was sitting back watching, they'd say, okay, Rome's about ready to do something. They're getting bigger and bigger, more powerful, conquering more, and they're expanding. And that's what happened in this next century here. This next century, the last one, basically before Christ, 100 to 4 BC. This is the century we see the Roman Empire come into power in the world. The century where the Romans ruled, and it basically, here's Israel here. This map is a little bit larger, extends out. Here's Israel, the Roman Empire. Now the parts in like this dark orange color are the lands that they actually occupied. But one historian said they actually had influence over most of the world, extending further out. This is just where they actually occupied. What's meant by that is people from all over the world would come give them basically their taxes and pay them so that they wouldn't come and occupy their land. You see, they had that power and that strength. But this is where they occupied for the most part. And Israel is right there in the middle of it, once again. But as far as this century, I'm going to just put a few highlights up here. In 63 BC, we find Pompey going in and conquering or capturing Jerusalem. This century basically saw a shift in power, is what happened. You had the Persian Empire, who was really friendly to the Jews. You had the Greeks, who everything was in disarray. The Jews struggled. And now you have the Roman Empire. And the Jewish people, for the most part, accepted change simply because they could do nothing about it. They just didn't have the power or the ability to do anything else. So they accepted this change. But they didn't like it. They were not happy. They often caused problems for whoever the Romans put in charge there. And they just weren't happy. There's a lot of issues there. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be a sovereign nation. Right now, let's tell you what, let's thank God for our freedom. I'm glad as the United States of America, we're not controlled by another power. I'm glad that we have freedoms here. And praise the Lord for our freedoms. Anyway, the Roman Empire. Let's talk about this for a minute and then we'll get ready to wrap this up. But the Roman Empire. I want to talk about them because this is the empire that was in charge or in control when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came on the scene. And so next week when we start the book of Luke, this will help us to just get a good understanding of the times, of what's happening. Now the Romans ruled the world. Once they conquered Greece and took over Greece completely and Syria, they ruled the world for at least 700 years, give or take a few years there. And they conquered pretty much all the known nations all the kingdoms, and they if they weren't in control, they sure believed it. Cicero, one of their generals, said this: wherever you are, he wrote this actually, he said, wherever you are, remember that you are equally within the power of the conqueror. That's a threat, basically, to the entire world. In other words, wherever you are, you're under our jurisdiction. And that's how they operated, and that's how they believed. Now, the Romans ruled as, some would say they ruled as arbitrators. What that means is they ruled with their taxes. You see, they understood something, and I think some of our leaders understand this today. If they control the money, then they control the people. They ruled with their taxes. Luke 2, 1, what's it say? And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He's taxing everybody. He wants his money. And that's how they ruled. You know, J. Frank Norris said this. He says, all the world was under the rule of Rome, either actually or potentially, because taxation is the test of rule or power. What he means by that is, if a government can tax you, if they can say, give us your money, then they're in control. Plain and simple. They controlled the world. They could tax anybody they wanted, and they did. And they had complete control. Now, they ruled with their laws and with their government, is how they ruled. The Romans, they were a little bit different than the Persians. The Persians went in, you know, when they conquered Israel, you know what they did? They allowed Nehemiah to go back and be the governor. They set up leaders there that were from that area. The Romans didn't do that. You see, they conquered, and what they would do is they would strip the nation. And then they would mold it the way they wanted it to be molded. What they would do is they would make it after, basically, each place became a little version of the Roman Empire, is what they would do. And instead of sending out people just to control them, they would just change it, give a complete overhaul. And because of that, today, you know what's interesting? You know, the Bible talks about the revived Roman Empire in the end days. You know, some people say, well, how can that happen? Here's what's interesting. One historian said this, Joseph A. Sice. He says, all the governments on earth are still essentially Roman. He says, in their laws and in their codes, the Roman Empire still holds the sway of the world and probably will as long as human governments exist. When I read that, I was kind of curious. I went back and looked at our government. You trace our government back to England and you begin to trace it back, we come directly from the Roman Empire. What I mean by that is a lot of the our government, a lot of the way things are set up is the same way the Romans set it up. Africa's still that way, the northern part of Africa. You know, we had our map up there. The Middle East, those areas, like one historian said, they're still Roman. They might have a different name now, but the Roman Empire, they still have that structure that was put in place is still sitting there. And that's why I think it's going to be easy for an Antichrist to bring it all together, because the structure's still there. All Antichrist will have to do is put it all together, put the puzzle pieces of the puzzle back in, and it's all going to come back. Well, anyway, they ruled also with power and destruction. And I'm going to give you some quotes here, and I'll give you the names of the historians who said this. First one is Edward Gibbon, and this is from his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He said this. He said, the empire of the Romans filled the world, and when the empire fell into the hands of one single person, talking about like the Caesars, he says, the world became either a safe or a dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was fatal, and it was impossible to flee. Another historian said this. He said, Rome had no interest in raising the conquered nations to any level of development. All the designs were imperial. Let the nations be crushed and stamped underfoot. Another one I'll give to you, two more, and then we'll move on. It says, unlike previous kingdoms, which gathered tribute from the countries, the Romans controlled and stripped nations of all value. Another one, this is John Gill, said the Roman Empire was terrible. Its armies, wherever they came, struck terror among the nations, threw them into a panic, killing, wasting, robbing everyone they met. And then John Wolvert said this, the Roman Empire was ruthless in its destruction of civilizations and peoples, killing captives by the thousands, selling them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands. Now, we need to get a good picture, I think, of the time that Jesus Christ came into. Now, when you think of this, no wonder the Jews were looking for a king. Think about that for a minute. You know, sometimes it's so easy to read and say, oh, how come the Jews missed the Messiah? Why were they upset when he didn't establish his kingdom? Maybe because they had been so oppressed. They were so discouraged. They were so upset through the years that their focus was on a king. They wanted to be set free. Now, of course, they missed the Messiah. Many of them did. But that can kind of help us to see that. Now, as far as our outline here, or our timeline, I'm going to get ready to wrap this up. 63, Pompey marched into Jerusalem and he captured it. Jerusalem, from that point on, was underneath Roman rule. 49 BC, that's when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, basically established himself as the sole dictator of Rome. He ended up dying a few years later. In 47 BC, the Maccabees fell into disfavor. Now, they were the strong conservative group. They fell into disfavor, and Antipater became ruler in Judea. He was appointed. This reason why this is important is because his son was Herod the Great. This man here, Antipater, basically, he wasn't a Jewish man, had no love for the Israelite people. He was there because of power. Anyway, after he died in 43 BC, Herod the Great was appointed. You see, we're starting to come down to the time of Christ. Here's Herod the Great. His dad was the leader. His dad died. Now, actually, there's a lot of mystery here. I find it interesting. Herod had a brother. Both of them were appointed to different sections. His brother mysteriously died somehow. I'm sure, mysteriously. Herod the Great now controlled all of it, and he was in power there in Judea. Now, he had a lot of problems, a lot of issues, and he would go back and forth with the Jews. There was just a lot of issues there. Anyway, in 27 BC, Octavius appointed himself as Augustus. That's when we get to the New Testament, Caesar Augustus. That's this man here. And now Augustus basically was the first emperor of Rome. Sole dictator, completely in control. And that leads us basically to the book of Luke. Now turn, maybe you would, to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to get ready to close this morning. And next week we're going to be in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Now this was, I really hit the highlights. I didn't even go in depth on the history here, but I hope to show you where everything, how everything kind of just came to be. Luke chapter 1, you'll notice here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. He says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Now I'm going to stop there. You notice how what we find in the New Testament, at least as far as Luke is concerned. Now Luke is a doctor, really like a historian. Remember what we read in Malachi? It would end. There'd be a forerunner that was to come before the day of the Lord. Well, those 400 years passed. And for those Jews that were looking, and I think if you look at Daniel 9, you will know that it was Jesus came exactly as he said he would. But for those that were looking, as we'll see next week, the forerunner came. John the Baptist came in the power of Elias, preaching and teaching, and then the Messiah was given to the land. So basically, the book of Luke, as we wrap this up this morning, the book of Luke, here's how the book of Luke starts. The Jews are underneath Roman rule now. The Persians are out. The Persians are gone. Actually, the Persians are underneath Roman rule too. The Persians are underneath Roman rule. The Jews are underneath Roman rule. Now, when you look at the land, the entire land is occupied now. When Nehemiah left, it was partially occupied. This Jerusalem was occupied and some other areas. But the northern part, there was a lot of areas that they had all sorts of different people in. Now, the land pretty much is occupied by Jewish people. Also, there was a multitude of people in the land. No longer a remnant. There was a good group in the land. Then also, Jerusalem was restored. We left Nehemiah, and Jerusalem had the gates up. The walls were rebuilt, but the inside was being worked on. When we start the Gospels, 400 years later, the city is restored. It's got business going on, commerce. It's large. Herod had enlarged it. You have the temple there. Everything is going as far as, I guess, as a lively city. And then finally, those that knew their scriptures knew the Messiah was coming. And that's what leads us into the book of Luke. You know, you think about this morning, you know, in closing, you know, we're past that as far as our time, obviously. But we have another promise that we're to hold on to. And that's the second coming of Christ. That's a promise just like the Old Testament. Malachi had promised Christ was going to come. That 400 years of silence, I imagine for the Jews, it was terrible. But Christ came just as he promised. Jesus Christ will return. It may be this year, maybe today. But he will return just as he promised. And let's have hope. Just like You know, I know it's been a little longer than 400 years for us, but still, it doesn't matter. The promise will be kept, and we just need to have faith in Christ. I hope this morning that was an encouragement to you. It's a little bit different than what we do, of course, but I hope that was an encouragement to you. I hope it was a blessing, and at least it showed you a little bit of the how it lined up. Like I said, if you're interested, let me know afterwards. There are several good books that you can read if you want more information on that. But we're going to close with a word of prayer. Next week will be Luke chapter 1. We're going to really get into the book of Luke and see our Lord and Savior and praise the Lord.